Titus chapter 2, 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled.
Good morning. Welcome to 2016, huh? It kind of came up quickly. Welcome back to Titus as well. I've been anxious to get back here into this passage in particular for some time. Addressing the topic of women's ministry is long overdue at Grace. I've recognized the need to address it for some time, but God's providence had us elsewhere. Mark and 1 John in particular, in the Advent season. But His providence now, or at least back in August, brought us to Titus, and His providence today brought us to this particular passage, which directly addresses the question of women's ministry, and so I will too. I'm not the most intuitive guy in the world. I'm not the most intuitive guy in most rooms. In fact, sometimes in the closet alone, I'm not the most intuitive guy, and yet I even have noticed a genuine buzz, maybe, among the women of Grace Church as they've heard that we'll be addressing the topic of women's ministry for the next several weeks. There even seems to be a measure of desperation isn't the right word, but it's something like that. And I thought long enough to find a better word, couldn't find it, gave up. And so desperation is what we're going to go with. And what I mean by that, though, is that women... many of the women in our church are longing to be built into, to be invested in with the Word of God and Christ-likeness. And they're longing to experience the freedom, which God means them to have, of being released to use their gifts for the cause of the gospel. I love that. Again, desperation might not be the right word, but there's an eagerness, a longing for those things. And I'm excited for both of those things, and I'm excited at the prospect that God might use these next several sermons to achieve those things. The building into, the increased building into the women of Grace Church and the increased releasing in appropriate ways to appropriate things and spreading the gospel to the church and to the nations. And so, ladies, men, ladies, I love that Grace is filled with strong, intelligent, smart, driven, godly women. But I also love that Grace is filled with women who are characterized by patience and submissiveness and humility and trust as well. And so over the next several weeks, I'll be laying out a simple biblical foundation for women's ministry. Now, that's not to suggest I'm going to address every possible issue concerning womanhood and women's ministry that might be on your mind. But it is to suggest that I mean to lay a simple, healthy, biblical foundation for women's ministry in principle and in practice. And so, Lord willing, this will be the beginning rather than the end of a significant set of conversations on this issue. So please pray with me. A couple of things here. Let me name two, and then two more after that that I want us to pray for. And the first two are this. Let's pray that our greatest longing, whether we're men or women, as we go through the issue of women and women's ministry in the Bible, let's pray that our greatest longing wouldn't be gender specific, but that it would be for the increased presence and pleasure of God in our lives. Secondly, let's pray as well that we would be a people wholly committed to pursuing the presence and pleasure of God in women, in women's ministry, and in all things, according to the Word of God and for the glory of God. Let's pray those things in earnest as we begin this series. But the sermon is longer than normal, and that's cut significantly. And there are two areas that I completely cut out that I just want to pray for now. I'm going to mention them and we'll pray for them. And that's this. Even though the next 3 or 4, maybe 5 weeks will be on the issue of women and women's ministry, unpacking Titus 2 here, 3 through 5, young girls, you need to listen. You're going to become women. And young boys, you need to listen, because Lord willing, you'll be married to a woman in the future, or you have sisters that will become women, so you can know how to pray for them. And men, we're called to long for and pray for and work together for in our home and in our church this type of womanhood. And so I was going to talk a lot more about that, but instead we'll just pray that all of us would recognize, as the people of God, we need to hear this. God's word tells us this. We all are either our women or no women, or are connected to women by grace through faith. So tune in. And the second thing is, I had a lot on this as well that just totally got cut out. And that is, godly womanhood, as all of God's creation, is an expression, a visible expression of the invisible nature of God. And so as we hear this description of what godly womanhood and godly women's ministry then are meant to be, we're hearing a description of who God is, and that He's chosen to reveal that in certain ways through all that He has made. Through the sun and the stars, through food and stomachs, through relationships and friendships, and through women and women's ministry. And so let's pray that the nature of God would be clear to us, increasingly clear to us, as we hear about the nature of women and womanhood. Are you with me? So let's pray for those four things right now. I trust you've memorized all of them, and we'll continue to pray for those today and beyond. God, thank you that you love us. And thank you that above all things, ordering ministry isn't at the top, and even rightly understanding womanhood isn't at the top, and the church gathered isn't at the top, and our personal holiness isn't at the top. But above all things is joy in the knowledge that you are present to bless those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. So God, let us set our affections on all that you tell us to set our affections on. But let us do it in the order that you'd call us to set our affections on. That is, God, help us to be most pleased by the things that are most pleasing to you. And God, your presence and pleasure in us by grace through faith in Christ is at the top. Let that be the case in our hearts as well. But God, let us be committed to pursuing that, to knowing what that is, and ordering our lives around that according to your word and always for your glory. God, we also pray now, humbly and earnestly, that your people would listen to your word even as it doesn't directly relate to us. That is, would all the young children, boys and girls, and all the adult males tune in even more, perhaps, than the women in this room, even though these sermons are not directly about us. And God, I also pray this morning that you would help us to see that none of your creation is arbitrary. All of it is purposeful, and all of it is designed to reveal some aspect of your nature and your gospel. And so, God, let us realize deep inside our minds and hearts, let us, because of that love deep inside our minds and our hearts, the reality that in womanhood we gain a unique perspective on who you are and what you've accomplished and what you are going to do. So, God, cause this first again, full circle, to produce in us worship as we look to who you are and what you've done through women. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I still remember fairly vividly. It's amazing how much of my life I don't remember anything about. There are large sections of my life that are just seem to have dissolved from my memory, but here and there, there are very vivid ones. And the first, one of the things that I have a very vivid memory of was riding in my 1987. I wrote 97 first, and then I realized, oh my goodness, I'm older than that. So 1987 Ford Ranger on the way to a Campus Crusade for Christ spring retreat. Picture this, if you've ever been in a Ranger, they're not big trucks. And so I was driving, and then my friend was sitting in the middle, and his girlfriend was sitting up against the window, and we were talking about all kinds of things on the way to the retreat. And somehow the topic of whether or not God intended women to be pastors came up. I have no idea how that came about, but it did. So in this conversation, I remember vividly the truck being full. We were pressed up against each other. But my understanding of the scriptures, particularly in this matter, being altogether empty. But unfortunately, that did not stop me from trying to speak with authority on the subject. Somewhat ironically, I took the position that God did not, or God did intend women to be pastors or anyone else that felt called to that. That was my position. My friend in the middle, who had been a Christian longer than I had, but had his girlfriend here, stayed out of it. And then my friend's girlfriend over here up against the window took the position that that in fact was not the case and that God had reserved that office for men. So here was my powerful argument. See if you can, it's tricky. See if you can follow it. My argument, of course he did. Why wouldn't he? It wouldn't be fair if he didn't. Women are every bit as smart and capable and pleasing to God as men. That was my argument. And that's all I had. My friend's girlfriend's argument was, Dave, you're making that up. That simply is not what the Bible says about this subject. The Bible is pretty explicit on this matter, and I don't believe it was merely a cultural practice. So around and around we went until my friend's girlfriend and I realized this wasn't going anywhere quickly. And so in my last gasp of hot air, I concluded with this question. Why would a woman not be able to be a pastor if God called her to be one? Now, my friend's girlfriend, in a way that was wise and gracious and godly, beyond my ability to recognize at that time, said this. Well, let's leave it at that then. If God were to call a woman to be a pastor, then I suppose it would be good. She was very wise to end it that way. So the question is, the questions are, what about it? Does God mean women to be pastors? If so, what else is unique about God's intention for women? If so, or if not, what else is unique about God's intention for women? How do we come to understand women and women's ministry? What is women's ministry? What is women's ministry for? What do they do? Why do they exist? And ultimately, where do answers to questions like this come from? Or in other words, what is our authority for making decisions like these? I imagine most of you have thought about some version of many of these questions. In our passage for this morning, the one on the screen, Titus 2:3-5, through the Apostle Paul, God communicates a particular application of, and even a bit of a curriculum for, women's ministry. We're going to look at that in detail, not this week, but we're going to look at that in detail. But first, hear this, Grace. This is important. As I should have understood before offering my opinion on the way to the retreat in 1996, in order to truly understand the answer, or what this means, and the answer to any of these questions I asked just a minute ago, or any other issue facing women's ministry, or any other issue at all concerning the will of God for that matter, we need to first step back and take a look at the larger context. We'll never understand this passage right if we don't step back first and see the context in which it takes place. So let me say this. This again is really important. Follow along here. We will never be able to rightly understand specific questions about or applications of women's ministry if we don't first understand women's ministry in general. So we'll never understand specific passages on it, or specific issues around women's ministry, if we don't first understand women's ministry in general. But get this, we'll never understand women's ministry in general if we don't first understand biblical womanhood to begin with. Does that make sense? So there's an order that we need to go through, and that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. This week, we're going to look at biblical womanhood. What does the Word of God say about being a woman and the uniqueness of it as opposed to personhood? Then, with that in tow, we're going to, next week, look at what does the Bible say about women's ministry in general, in principle. And then, after that, we're going to unpack what the Bible has to say about women's ministry in practice. And then, Lord willing, we'll gather together interested women and men to talk about what it will look like specifically at Grace Church. So again, here's the question. Here, let me say this again and then ask another question. To word it a little differently, women's ministry in practice flows out of women's ministry in principle, and women's ministry in principle flows out of women's nature and purpose. Again, though, where do the answers to these questions come from? Or where do these topics, or where do these issues, where are they addressed anyway, and what's the point? still in the way of broader context. One of the most significant discoveries that I ever made as a Christian is this. Every question concerning the will of God on any given topic or subject starts with the same two points. If we miss these two points, if we forget them, deny them, or put something else in front of them, we have no chance to rightly understand the will of God. It makes no difference if we're looking at the will of God for women's ministry, or marriage, or friendship, or sports, or eating, or work, or potty training, or syrup making. If we are to know God's will, we will always begin in the same two places. And here they are. Number one, the Word of God is the standard for all things. It alone speaks authoritatively concerning the will of God. And secondly, the Word of God unashamedly states that the glory of God is the ultimate purpose of all things. So do you want to know, kids, perhaps God's will for video games? It begins with the knowledge that in order to understand it, the Word of God is your standard for understanding God's will concerning video games, and the glory of God must be the aim of your taking part in them, or creating them, or talking about them, if they are to be honoring to God. Women's ministry is no different. So hear this. This means, then, that when it comes to rightly understanding women's ministry, we must begin with the notion that, one, the Bible will be our ultimate standard, not culture, not tradition, not the preferences of people, or even the women's ministries of other solid Christian churches, though we can certainly learn from all those things. And secondly, the glory of God will be our ultimate aim, not the appeasement or happiness or contentment or even the spiritual health of women, though these things too will be considered. Our women's ministry decisions will be made with Scripture as our authority and God's glory as our purpose. Women's ministry at Grace will account for all the Bible says on the subject and ignore none of it. And women's ministry at Grace will always point ultimately to God's magnificence. Only once we've come to understand and commit ourselves to those things, those two things, are we ready and able to move on. So again, with a larger context in mind, the Word of God is our standard, and the glory of God is our aim then. Over the next few weeks, we're going to work backwards from the nature of womanhood to women's ministry in general to women's ministry in practice, and then from that, together, developing a plan for ministry, women's ministry at Grace Church. So let's turn our attention then on the Bible's teaching on God's design for women as we seek to continue to gain a greater understanding of the larger context as a means of glorifying God in women's ministry. Now here's where we're going to start. We're going to start understanding godly womanhood by understanding the difference between godly manhood and godly womanhood. In other words, there are distinctions that God has made between manhood and womanhood. And to understand womanhood rightly, we need to first understand how it's different from godly manhood. And the best summary, the best place I've ever seen to summarize these differences is known as the Danvers Statement. It was published in 1987 by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It has 10 principles that we're going to work through this morning. We'll look at each in order or as a means of helping us to develop a simple but sound doctrine of womanhood. Here we go. Here's the first of the Danvers statements. Both Adam and Eve, I'm going to say this slowly and I'm going to repeat it because I want you to hear this. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. This cannot be overstated, Grace. There is no distinction, no matter what you've heard or thought or grown up with. There is no distinction in value or honor or worth between men as men and women as women. Both have been created in God's image and for God's glory. Women are neither superior nor inferior to men in God's design. They are every bit as valuable to God and therefore ought to be every bit as valued by God's people. At Grace Church, we will not tolerate the devaluing of women, but we will let the Word of God define what valuing women is. That's a big deal, especially in our culture around us. You must keep this in mind as we work down these points. Differences in role do not equal differences in value. You understand that, Grace? That is something we need to affirm joyfully and happily if we're ever going to understand what women's ministry ought to look like at Grace. If we're ever going to understand what biblical womanhood is. Here's number two. Distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and therefore should find an echo in every human heart. God made men and women equal in value, but different in some ways, not every way, but in some ways in role. The differences were a part of God's good, original creation and design. Grace, don't miss this biblical reasoning, which is easy to do because it's very different from how our culture, the culture around us, thinks. Hear this. I had a lot more on this. This is another part that I cut out a lot of for time's sake. But hear this. I said it as succinctly as I can, but you got to listen carefully. Where the world says certain roles are valuable, like leadership generally, the world will say the role of leadership is valuable. So where the world says roles are valuable and therefore people gain value by filling those roles. Do you see that? That's what the world says. There are certain roles that are valuable and people, CEOs, leaders, it's almost universally in a leadership position. The role is valuable and we get our value then by being brought into those roles where that's what the world says. God's word says that people are valuable and therefore roles gain value by people filling them well. You see that? So that's why Jesus can say things like it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's why Jesus can emphasize servanthood, that is valuable and not being served. Do you see that? God's economy is different. It flips the whole thing upside down. God has created people in His image with great value and worth. And therefore, the roles that they fulfill gain value because of the people, rather than people gaining value because of their role. I had a lot more on this, but I think you get it. One of the main objections to any such distinction between roles in men and women is that the roles of women, they argue, are inherently less valuable than those of men. Grace, again, we must understand this is the logic of the world, not the logic of the Bible. Here's the third point. Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not the result of sin. Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not the result of sin. This point is mainly a clarification of the last one. Some deny that the Bible teaches any such distinction of roles between men and women. Some people would argue that the Bible doesn't teach that. Others, though, acknowledge the difference in roles, but argue that the difference is the result of the fall. So it wasn't meant to be this way, but the fall was one of the ways the fall corrupted mankind was by messing up the roles and making women subservient to men. That's what they argue. Again, emphatically, though, the God-assigned role differences between men and women in Scripture are not the result of sin. They were clearly taught to be a part of God's good original design. For instance, even before the fall, God paradigmatically gave man to a task and woman to help the man in his task, which he was incompetent to complete on his own. And so the man's glory before the fall was in the task and his inability to complete it. Her glory, the woman's glory, before the fall, is in her help and the way in which she makes its completion, the completion of the task possible. So the result of all of this, then, is that we ought to joyfully. This isn't something we begrudgingly do. All right, I guess, God. But the result of all this, then, is that we ought to joyfully order our lives around the many things that men and women have in common as God's image bearers, but also around those things, those distinct roles that God has created for us. Do you see that? We find great joy in ordering our lives around the things that we have in common as godly people. But we also find great joy in ordering our lives around the distinct roles that God has called men to and women to and children to and older men to and younger men to. As the next point notes, though, although sin didn't fundamentally change our role or value, it did make delighting in them and fulfilling them much harder. And here's the fourth point. The fall introduced distortions into the relationship between men and women. As I just said, Genesis 3 makes clear the simple fact that sin makes the tasks of both men and women more difficult. What was meant, hear this, what was meant to produce joy and glory, the uniqueness of men as men and women as women, what was meant to produce joy and glory now produces frustration and jealousy. We were told that would be the case right away in Genesis 3. And now produces frustration and jealousy. The Danvers Statement authors note two examples, and I'm just going to mention one. In the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by dominion or passivity. Do you see this? Instead of loving, humble headship designed to reflect the gospel, Christ, to the church, instead of that, it errs one way into dominion, domineering his wife, dominating his wife, or on the other side, passivity and weakness and abdication. Loving, humble headship is God's design for men. Sin makes men lean left into passiveness or right into domination, though. Similarly, willing, intelligent submission is God's design for women. Say that again. Willing, intelligent submission is God's design for women. But sin, Genesis 3, makes women fall left into wanting to take over the role of leadership or right into thoughtless slavery. Neither of those are the will of God. Sin does not fundamentally change the roles. It just makes fulfilling them more difficult. Point number five, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament manifests the equally high value and dignity of God attached to the roles of both men and women. You see that? It's not a uniquely New Testament concept. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach equal in value and honor and worth between men and women in the image of God, but distinction in role. What was made plain in the Old Testament is reinforced and expanded out of the New Testament. We receive shadows of this in the Old Testament and gospel explanations in the New. This fact reinforces the goodness and eternal nature of God's good design for men as men and women as women. That's number five. Number six. I love this one. Redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. Let me say that again. Redemption in Christ, the gospel, aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. So God created men and women in His image for His glory as men and women, and there are common ways we reflect that glory, and there are unique ways as men and women that we reflect that glory. Sin made it harder to do that, but the gospel is reversing that. If my title for Titus, which you can sort of not really see up here, if my title for Titus is the gospel in effect, my subtitle all along has been Titus, the great small gospel killer. Here's another example of small gospel killing. This point highlights the fact that besides merely providing a way for people to have their sins forgiven, the gospel also goes to work on killing sin and reversing its effects. Again, the Danvers people offer two examples, and I'll offer one. In the family, husbands should forsake, in light of the gospel, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. And wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. The gospel is accomplishing this in all Christian homes, even if slowly and even if painfully. This too is the gospel in effect. This too is being accomplished in every Christian home and in every Christian church. What was created good and made difficult by the fall is being renewed and restored by the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Number seven, in the life of Christ, in all of life, Christ is the supreme authority. This is important. Women, you need to hear this especially, and men even more especially. In all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil, ever implies a mandate to follow human authority into sin. Let me say that a little differently. Simply put, the Word of God is the standard for God's people inside and outside of the church. Though God has given elders, for instance, the authority to govern His church, men and women alike, and though men and women alike are called to humbly and or to submit themselves to elders in a local church, Men and women alike, though, are called to humbly and grievously reject any sinful charge from their elders, but to do so with a longing for them to repent in order that they again might willingly and joyfully submit themselves to their authority. Let me say it again. Another for instance. Likewise, though God has placed the husband as the head of the home, wives and children are never to follow their husbands or fathers into sin. When people in places of God-given authority step away from the authority of God, we must step away, again in grief and not vindictiveness, from their authority until they repent. Again, in short, God is the highest authority. Therefore, we must always submit to His authority above all others. Do you see that? Do you see that in the church and in the home in particular? That's number 7. Christ is the supreme authority. We don't follow those who have been given authority to steward into sin. We follow Christ. Number 8. Almost done here. In both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry. Now, this is getting very particular towards women's ministry. In both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry should never be used to set aside biblical criteria for particular ministries. Rather, biblical teaching should remain the authority for testing our subjective discernment of God's will. Let me tell you what that means. God has given His Word and His church to help His people discern a call to ministry and to distinguish between the types of ministry appropriate for God's people. I'll give an example. When anyone, man or woman, feels called to ministry, it must be tested against God's Word and confirmed by God's people. That is, a subjective sense of calling will never override Scripture's teaching or be apart from the church. So should a man, picture a man at Grace Church, should a man in an adulterous relationship then feel called to eldership within Grace Church, he ought to swiftly be rejected for the office on the authority of Titus in 1 Timothy. Similarly, should a woman feel called to elder ministry, she ought to be swiftly rejected on the basis of those same passages. The man is disqualified on biblically defined moral grounds, while the woman is rejected on biblically defined design grounds. So in both cases, we would do well to applaud their desire for the office, because the Bible says desiring that office is a noble thing. However, rather than allow them into an office prohibited for them, we ought to help the man and woman bring their sense of calling in line with God's Word. We must help the man to understand that if his calling is indeed from God, it is to repentance right now and not eldership. Whatever that stirring is in him, he mistakenly thinks it's to eldership, when in reality it's towards repentance. And if that, similarly, if the calling or sense of calling in the woman is truly from God, it's probably for one of the countless areas of ministry given for women. That's the point of this next point. So this last one is, our sense of calling or desire for ministry needs to always be submitted to the Word of God and the people of God. Number 9, though, this is a little bit of a longer one, but the point is simple. With half of the world's population, half of the world right now, outside of the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with half the world that's never heard it, and with a bunch of the rest that has heard it but doesn't believe it, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neuroses, and loneliness, no man or woman who feels a passion from God to make His grace known in the world indeed need ever live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of this fallen world. You get that? That's really important. The point being, great ministry opportunities, significant, fulfilling, word-impacting ministries are open to men and women. Indeed, most ministry opportunities are open to both men and women. But sin would tempt us towards bitterness, towards those that are not open to us, rather than joy towards all those that are. You see that? So almost all ministry opportunities given in Scripture are open to men and women. The few that aren't, sin would tempt us to be jealous and upset and bitter about, rather than joyful that God speaks in all kinds of languages. Here's the last one, number 10. We are convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles will lead increasingly to destructive consequences in our family and church and culture. So rejecting these affirmations is not merely a matter of preference or strategy. Like every rejection of God's design, rejecting these teachings of God's word always leads to harm. God's plan is not arbitrary. It is what is best. And only inside of God's good design does God receive the glory that he is due, and do we find the fulfillment that we were created for. So many people are looking for the fulfillment they were made for outside of the will of God, which they will never find it. Little sparks flare up. Little pieces of fulfillment, little tiny bits of fulfillment flare up in us outside of God's will, which is why we go to them. But we'll never find the true and ultimate and eternal fulfillment we were made for outside of God's plan. God's creatures reject God's design to their own unhappiness and peril. In short, here's everything I've just said so far in one sentence. All of this is simply meant to demonstrate the biblical principles that men and women were created equal in honor and value and worth in God's sight. In some areas, though, men and women are designed by God to fulfill different roles, and all of this is the result of God's love and grace and perfect plan to reflect the glory of his nature and his gospel to the world. Do you see that? So in order to understand women's ministry in particular, in practice, we need to understand women's ministry in principle. In order to understand women's ministry in principle, we need to understand womanhood in design. And in order to understand womanhood in design, we need to understand the distinction. Why there are distinctions between male and female in the roles that God has given them. And the short answer to all of that is, God means to reflect different aspects of his nature through men as men and women as women. And trees as trees, and stars as stars, and butterflies as butterflies, and rocks as rocks. Is anything on this earth dumber than a rock? I don't know. I don't think so. But the Bible says very plainly, God needs dumb things. I'm glad for that. He needs dumb things, such that if we fail to declare the glory of God, even these dumb things will cry out. Do you see that? If there weren't dumb things, we wouldn't see how great God is. And so in all of God's creation, he's created it to show unique aspects of who he is, reveal unique aspects of his personhood and glory and gospel. And it's no different between men and women. Now here's a whole nother sermon in about 2 minutes. So that's the differences. What then is unique about godly women as women? So that's the difference. The differences are good and they're not to be rejected. But what is unique? So godly personhood is most of what all of us experience. It's not unique as men and women. But some is unique. What is unique specifically to women? 4 things. Women are called in unique ways, according to passages like Genesis 2:18, to be helpers. It's unique. There's a unique helping nature that women have that men don't, for the glory of God, to reveal the nature of God. Passages like Genesis 2:18 teach that women were created to be helpers in a unique way. They have a God-given desire, a unique God-given desire to support, serve, and befriend. This means that God made women for a feminine kindness, care, helpfulness, thoughtfulness, and trustworthiness. 2, women are unique in that they're called in a unique way to be managers. In passages like Proverbs 31, they teach that women should consider the home not her place, but her priority. The home, whether you're young or old or married or single, the home is to be the center of ministry and devoted to the well-being of the household. And this means developing a particularly feminine intelligence, industriousness, competency, creativity, wisdom, and preparedness. 3, women, as women, uniquely bear the image and glory of God as life givers. In passages like Genesis 3:20, they refer to a distinct life-giving role of women. Now, that means the obvious, men can't have babies, but it also means there is a unique way in which they're to bear spiritual fruit as well. And our passage this morning points to one in particular way. They're called to mother, model, and teach other women to lead godly lives. Again, then, there's a unique way, a uniquely feminine way, in which women are to be nurturing, fruit-bearing, considerate, and responsible. And lastly, fourthly, passages like 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, and 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 call women to be ladies. That is, to adorn themselves with imperishable beauty, which is found in devotion to Christ. We need to learn that this kind of beauty flows out of a quiet and gentle heart. This means that women are femininely prayerful, gentle, gracious, careful, and modest. So again, that's just one way. These four categories are our words to summarize certain biblical teachings. It's one way to describe the uniqueness of godly womanhood. Healthy women's ministries, then. What's the point of all this in light of Titus 2, 3 through 5? Healthy women's ministries, therefore, are to acknowledge these things, love these things, and help women grow in all of these things. Here's my conclusion. As I mentioned at the very beginning, sin has corrupted our appetites. What is truly beautiful can often seem ugly. What ought to feel fulfilling and satisfying can often seem demeaning and difficult. If you find then, ladies in particular, and some guys as well, of course, but if you find then twinges of rejection or outright rebellion to the idea of a unique glory of women as women, test these things against God's Word. Let your feelings be subject to the Word of God rather than the Word of God be subject to your feelings. Grace, as we continue to walk through this issue of women's ministry, I want to affirm three things. First, on behalf of the elders, it is our joyful privilege as men to work earnestly in prayer and in labor to help create an increasingly healthy ministry for women at Grace. Second, whatever women's ministry ends up looking like in practice at Grace Church, it will embrace all that Scripture teaches on the subject and ignore and dismiss none of it. And third, God's love. I leave you with this. God's love and God's gospel are such that we can be absolutely certain. God's love and God's gospel are such that we can be absolutely certain that God is already working healthy women's ministry in us. Amazing grace, Grace Church. Small gospel killing. The gospel doesn't just forgive your sins and give you a ticket out of hell. The gospel also kills chauvinistic, ungodly, unbiblical, demeaning of women or demeaning of men. It restores what sin broke and gave us the opportunity to delight in that which is truly delightful, where sin makes it look ugly and corrupt. Amen.